The Biblical World of Animals, Part 1. The Biblical World of Animals, Part 1, which shows that there's going to be a Part 2. Now, if you would please turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, beginning at verse 20, we see a certain principle revealed here in God's Word when it comes to the world of animals. Here we find that animals were created. They didn't just spring into existence with some evolutionary concepts, with some gases who came down from the universe and kind of mingled together and kind of debated how they should produce a cell, which then started to think about how it should kind of split so that animals and plants could come out of it. What a nonsensical idea that is. Notice what it says in Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." And so God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." Verse 23 goes on to say, "So evening and the morning were the fifth day, and God said, 'Let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind.' And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." You see, it doesn't talk about the idea that they had to be somehow developing or evolving, and there was some particular animal out of which other animals developed. That's not what the Bible reveals. We read that God created water, air, and land animals, and we are told that this creation was good the way it was. In fact, if you go down to verse 31 of the same chapter, we read that God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So everything, including the animal world, was very good. Now, we learned that animals were to reproduce after their own kinds, and this rules out all by itself the possibility of evolution. Animals were and still are limited in their reproduction process to their own kind, however you want to define the word kind. So they haven't evolved accidentally through mutations from one kind into another kind. In the natural world, that couldn't happen. In the natural world, animals only change within their own kind to a certain extent. God makes a point, and you might want to refer to that scripture later, in Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 23, that is Jeremiah 13 and verse 23, that a leopard cannot change its spots. So there are even certain limitations within the kind of an animal that it cannot go beyond certain specific characteristics. Now, through artificial breeding, you may accomplish changes. I mentioned before, because I have given a sermon not too long ago, and that is on the web. It's titled, "Nothing Will Be Impossible for Them." And in the sermon, I pointed out that there have been certain crossbreeding going on through human involvement, producing what they call hybrids. And so there are certain animals which have been crossbred. For instance, lions and tigers producing ligers, leopards and jaguars, dolphins and whales, buffalo cattle, camels and llamas, grizzlies and polar bears, and this even happens in the wild, producing, as they call them, growlers. Then female horses and male donkeys producing mules, and then zebras and horses, and this has been done since colonial times, producing zebroids or zorses. Now, the interesting thing is, I have here an article which was published by Der Spiegel in 2007. I don't know whether the camera can pick this up or not. But anyway, this shows some pictures of a zebroid, or the way they call it. And it looks like a little horse, but it has stripes on the head and also on the backside. And here's another interesting picture of such a zebroid, which you can see looks like a horse, but it has stripes of a zebra. So this has been done. This has been done, but the interesting thing is that most of those are infertile. They can't reproduce. But in any event, these examples, these kind of hybrids, only involve similar types of animals. Now, there have been attempts to create hybrids from animals that are not that closely related. And of course, there have also been attempts to clone animals. And then there have been attempts to actually produce an animal-human hybrid. And I mentioned that Hitler and Stalin had tried unsuccessfully, and they did so for many years, and others did it too, to crossbreed chimpanzees and humans. And they actually have a word for that. They call that humanzees. Now, 2 days ago, on October 23, 2008, the following article was published by the AFP. The lower house of parliament in Great Britain approved legislation Wednesday allowing scientists to create animal-human embryos for medical research in the biggest shake-up of embryology laws in two decades. It will now go to a vote in the House of Lords, and it could be law by November. Hybrid embryos are created by inserting the nuclei of a human cell into an animal egg. Now, of course, that couldn't happen in nature. It can only happen when scientists start to fool around with things over which they ultimately won't have any control. Let's turn to the book of Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 19 and notice what God has told us, how he wants us to preserve and rule over his nature. Leviticus 19:19. It says, "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you." The point is, you shall not crossbreed animals. This is why attempts to clone animals, create them in tubes and laboratories, creating some kind of new animals, like mixtures between pigs and lambs, as they have actually already done to an extent. These are abominations in the eyes of God. And of course, as we will see, it's a total abomination to try to create some kind of a mixture between animals and human beings. Now let's turn back to the book of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28 and notice what God tells us. Genesis 1 and verse 28. He created man. Now man is not an animal. He created man after the kind of God. And in fact, God is reproducing his own kind. God is a family. We have a booklet on that issue. And he created man with the potential of becoming part of that family. And so then it says in verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, but in a right way, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So man was supposed to rule the animal world, not the other way around. We will see later in this sermon, or perhaps the second part, that this will be turned around. But that's a curse. It's not a blessing in the eyes of God. But this scripture also sets man apart from the animals, puts man above the animals. So man is not an animal. He hasn't evolved from the animal world. He is in a totally different category. He's a different kind, if you please. And because man is not an animal, God calls it a terrible abomination when man attempts to have sexual relationships with animals. Now, sometimes such a relationship is called sodomy, but that is really not the right word. It's a misnomer because sodomy is really another word for homosexuality. It's derived from the city of Sodom, And the citizens there engaged mainly in homosexuality, something which this today's society adopts and accepts as normal, which in accordance with God's word is abnormal. Now, we are talking here about something else, and that is called normally bestiality or beastiality. And God condemns that with its strongest terms. And let's look at a few scriptures, because God has written this down for us to keep in mind. You might think perhaps that this is something so strange. Why would anybody think of doing that? Well, as we will see, it's quite more spread than we might realize. Leviticus 18, beginning in verse 23. Leviticus 18 and verse 23. It says, "Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things. For by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you." So all the nations, God is saying, which God cast out of these lands, it's this kind of thing, as we will see. It goes on to say, "The land is defiled. Therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants." Notice also Leviticus chapter 20, beginning in verse 15. Leviticus chapter 20, beginning in verse 15. It says, "If a man mates with an animal, he shall surely be put to death. And notice, you shall kill the animal." Why? We'll come to that. Verse 16. "If a woman approaches any animal and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." Also notice Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 21. Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 21. It says, "Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal. And all the people shall say Amen." In other words, everybody was supposed to agree with this prohibition. And God says, the person who does that is cursed by him. Now, there is strong indication. You might want to go with me right now to the book of Jonah, but keep your finger here in the book of Deuteronomy, because we'll come back to that in a moment. But if you turn with me to the book of Jonah, to the third chapter, you'll find there is strong indication that the Ninevites, of which the Germans are descendants, because the Ninevites were Assyrians, that they actually engaged in that kind of thing. But as we will see, they were by far not the only ones. Because in Jonah chapter 3, you find what the king of Assyria commanded when he heard that in 40 days Nineveh would be destroyed, as Jonah was telling everybody. So Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. "The king," now he heard it, it says, "and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast." Now why does he refer to beast? "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" So here is a strong indication that the Ninevites, at the time of Jonah, engaged in what we call bestiality. And that the king of Assyria understood full well what a horrible abomination that was. And that he repented, and that he ordered all his men and all the beasts to fast, showing that he meant business. Now, if you would even suggest today in our sophisticated society that people should do that, I mean, you would be laughed to scorn. Now, anyway, let's go back to Genesis. Well, let's just remember now that we see from Genesis 1 that animals were made for man to give man pleasure and enjoyment. Man was to take care of the animal world. He wasn't supposed to abuse it. He was to take care of it. He was not to wipe out animals for no reason or for sports, going out on hunting trips and just wipe out all kinds of animals for no reason whatsoever, enjoying that kind of thing, or thinking what happens over there in Spain, that people are just, you know, piercing swords into bulls for the enjoyment of people watching this kind of perversion. That's not the way God wanted it. That's not the way God had ever intended it. And most certainly, man was not supposed to go out and wipe out animals like the buffaloes in order to wipe out entire species so that they would become extinct or almost extinct. God would even give Israel laws for the preservation of the animal kind. Notice something in Deuteronomy chapter 22, because that's where your finger stood, right? Deuteronomy chapter 22, beginning in verse 6. And I'm reading for the 6 and 7. It says, if a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, with a mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. Why this commandment? The Nelson Study Bible says it was for the purpose of perpetuating the species. See, in other words, the mother could still go out and produce further offspring. So we read throughout the Bible that righteous persons are to take good care of their animals. You know, you might want to think of an interesting example in the book of Genesis. Let's go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 24. And notice how the servant of Abraham determined whether the woman he was instructed by Abraham to find for his son Isaac, whether that woman was fit to be the wife to Isaac or not. Notice what he looked for. In Genesis chapter 24, beginning in verse 10. Genesis chapter 24, beginning in verse 10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. Then he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink, let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. How? Because the woman would show kindness to him and to the animals. It was an unusual thing that women would go out and feed or give drink to animals. And because of this unusual circumstance, which would show a character trait of this woman, the servant was saying, okay, if that's the one, you will show me, and then that would be the right one for my master Isaac. We heard in the sermonette about the Sabbath and the Sabbath commandment. Now, did you notice that the Sabbath commandment does include animals, the welfare of animals? Exodus chapter 23 and verse 12 gives us the wording of the Sabbath commandment. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 12. And I'm not talking about Sunday, for those of you who might be listening to this sermon later on video. Some think that the Sabbath is equal to Sunday. Now, that's a total wrong concept. Sunday is the first day of the week. The Sabbath is the last day of the week. Sunday is not the Sabbath, and Sabbath is not the Sunday, and if you keep Sunday thinking that you keep the biblical Sabbath, you're wrong. But notice what God is saying here in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 12. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, you shall rest, or you shall Shabbat, as it says in the Hebrew, that your ox and your donkey may rest. And again, the word here is Shabbat. And the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. So animals were included in the Sabbath commandment because God is concerned for the animals. Well, I mean, he created the animals. And so he is not a God who just creates something and then turns his back on what he created. He is still concerned for what he created, including the animals. Now, when you turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, you find another interesting passage dealing with the Sabbath and how it indirectly deals with the animal world, or certain animals at least. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 21, in my Bible, it is the headline here is Hallow the Sabbath Days. In other words, keep it holy. Verse 21 of Jeremiah 17, thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Nor, verse 22, carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work but hallow the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. Now, the interesting thing is that the people who were enjoined not to carry a burden into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, or not to carry a burden out of their house, would have understood that this commandment included the abstinence of using animals for the purpose, because the burdens were not carried by the people. They were carried by animals, mainly by camels. And as we read earlier, they were supposed to rest and to be refreshed on the Sabbath day as well. In fact, the name camel comes from the ancient Hebrew word gamel, G-A-M-E-L, and literally means carries a burden. That's the meaning of the word camel or gamel. And so what God is telling us here, that he is concerned of the animals, and in fact he is saying that the need to help animals even supersedes the command to rest on the Sabbath if there is a need. Notice in Matthew chapter 12 how Jesus Christ makes this very clear. But of course he's also drawing a comparison. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 11. When we start in verse 9, we find that Christ had departed from a certain city. He went into their synagogue, and behold, verse 10, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? And of course, Jesus Christ did go ahead and heal the man, but he drew now a comparison. He said in verse 11, he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So again, he is, of course, setting aside man, saying man is more valuable than obviously animals. But nevertheless, he makes the point that it's only an act of compassion to help an animal which falls into a pit, or if it's an ox, it falls into the ditch on the Sabbath, to help that animal out. Don't let it suffer there all Sabbath before you give him help. So we are supposed to have compassion on our animals, and just not on our animals, even on animals of other people, if we have opportunity to help. Of course, as I said in England, I want to say it here again, when I gave the sermon over there, see, don't throw the ox into the ditch on Friday in order to then have opportunity to get it out on Saturday. In other words, the point is you don't create emergencies for yourself, but if these are genuine emergencies involving animals, you help them. Now, notice an interesting scripture in the book of Proverbs, chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10. It says, a righteous man, or a righteous person, see the word man is added here in the translation, a righteous person regards the life of his animal. But the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. A righteous person regards the life of his animal. The German Menge Bible actually translates that, the righteous knows what his animals need. That's how it regards the life of the animal. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, we find another command where God clearly shows that he is concerned regarding the welfare of the animals. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. In other words, while the ox is working, you don't prevent it from eating. In other words, it should be rewarded for the work the ox is doing. Now, you might be familiar with the fact that Paul would later quote this verse and apply it to human relationships. I'd like to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But, you know, the way it's worded here or translated in the New King James Bible, it might give a wrong impression. So that's why I'm reading it here, first of all, the way it's worded here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 9:9. He says, for it is written in the law of Moses. And then he quotes the scripture we just read. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it all together for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, it is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Now, this almost gives the impression that it says that God is not concerned of the animals, that this is strictly and purely written about us, and particularly ministers who are supposed to be supported by the church. But now listen how the Living Bible translates this section, and I believe correctly so, making the meaning much more clearer. It says in here, for in the law God gave to Moses, he said that you must not put a muzzle on an ox to keep it from eating when it is treading out the wheat. Do you suppose God was thinking only about oxen when he said this? Wasn't he also thinking about us? Of course he was. He said this to show us that Christian workers should be paid by those they help. Those who do the plowing and threshing should expect some share of the harvest. See, he is not ruling out the fact that God is concerned of the animals. He says, but the scripture and the application of it goes a little further than that. Also, another scripture is 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, where again Paul is quoting the scripture and again shows that God expects of the church to support financially, sorry guys, I didn't make this up, it's here in the Bible, financially those in the ministry who do the work of God. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So here you got it. Do with it as you please. But now, in general we see that when people live in righteousness, they will feed and take care of their animals. The opposite is true, too. People who are not living in righteousness will not take care of the animals. And righteous people will actually take care of even the animals of their enemies. Now, when we go to Exodus chapter 23, we notice that God makes this particularly clear and gives a command in this regard. Now, again, that may not be that self-evident. And frankly, when I was reading the translation in the New King James Bible, it didn't make any sense to me. Let me just read it first, and then I'm going to read it from the Living Bible, the way they put it, which is much better. But it almost sounds like it's stuttering here. In Exodus 23 and verse 4, it says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. So, I don't know, there must be something wrong with this translation, the way that it's worded. Let me read it to you how the Living Bible has it. If you come upon an enemy's ox or donkey that has strayed away, you must take it back to its owner. If you see your enemy trying to get his donkey onto its feet beneath a heavy load, you must not go on by, but must help him. You know, first of all, it shows compassion for the animals, but it also shows a chance to restore a relationship with your enemy. You see, you might not be talking to your enemy, but here's a chance to help him, and in doing so, you might again restore a good relationship. Regardless, God commands us to do that. And he doesn't command us to go by and pretend as if we don't see this kind of a need. And we also find that as a consequence, the animals of righteous people will prosper in a peaceful way. Now, this is true for the future. After Jesus Christ has returned to restore the kingdom of God here on this earth in what we call the millennium, just meaning 1,000 years. But it should also be true for us today, already. We are being the ambassadors of this future government of God, which is going to be restored here on this earth. Let's notice the interesting passage here in the book of Zephaniah. In the Old Testament, the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3. And let's just read verse 13. Zephaniah, chapter 3, and verse 13. It says, "The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth." Boy, what kind of a beautiful civilization we would have today if that were true, if there would be any nation on the face of the earth where its leaders, politicians, from the top to all the people down, would just do this one thing. They just would be honest. They wouldn't speak lies. No politician running for presidency would give you a command, would give you a promise, knowing full well he could never, ever fulfill it. And the people don't even expect him to fulfill it. Lying is commonplace in politics today. Lying is commonplace today in whatever we do. And it goes on to say, "There shall be no deceitful tongue in their mouths." Wow. You know, you have a deal with somebody, and you know you can rely on what the person is saying, that he will do it. Wouldn't that be great? He goes on to say, "For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid." Do you see the connection between doing no unrighteousness and feeding their flock in peace? It's a blessing. God is promising to those, and he is promising that to those already today who abide by these kind of commandments. Now, when we go back to Genesis chapter 1, we find that originally, when God created the animals and man, they were all plant eaters. In Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 29, God said, "See, I have given you," talking to man, "every herb," or as they say in Britain, "herb, that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." So, apparently here, animals were not meat eaters at that time, and neither was man. And it was so, this scripture goes on to say. But we find that later, certain types of animals were also given to man for food. Now, and of course, due to the curse which God put on the entire earth, as we will see in a moment, certain animals became vicious meat eaters. That wasn't the way it originally was done. But notice in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 3 how God is telling man what kind of food man was then permitted to eat. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 3. It says, every moving thing that liveth shall be food for you. Now, and some have said, okay, well, this means I can just eat whatever my eyes desire. If there is a crab running around there, I can just eat that, or a frog, or a snake, or a snail, or whatever it may be. Because it says, every moving thing that lives I've given to you for food. But let's go on reading what it says. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. Now, common sense tells you, you just not eat any green herbs there is. You don't eat any poisonous plants. You don't eat any poisonous mushrooms because you're going to die from it. So you only eat, obviously, green herbs which are fitting for human consumption. And the same is true for the animal world because, as we will see, there was already a distinction at the time of Noah between clean and unclean animals. That didn't come into existence at the time of Moses. God already told Noah, you take one pair of unclean animals and seven pairs of clean animals into the ark. Why this distinction? Well, because clean animals were made for human consumption, unclean animals were not. And so God is giving man the opportunity to eat clean animals, not unclean animals. And throughout the Old and the New Testament, you find that God's people have never, ever eaten unclean animals. It's never happened. You find, though, that those who didn't know God did do that, and that they did in many different ways. So it's not wrong to eat clean animal meat. We find that Jesus Christ himself did so. He ate fish on numerous occasions in the New Testament. When he appeared to Abraham, he and the two angels, it is reported that they actually ate lamb. And so, obviously, there is nothing wrong with that. We also find from the original account in the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and 2, that the animal world was originally peaceful. And that is why God's creation, everything he had made, is referred to as being very good. But now that would change under Satan's influence. Because we read in Genesis chapter 3 that Satan deceived Eve to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, God had told them not to eat from that tree. They were allowed to eat from every tree in the garden, including the tree of life, symbolizing the Holy Spirit. But they were not allowed to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Satan came to Eve, and we'll see in a moment how, and deceived Eve. And so she ate from that tree, and then she gave to Adam. And Adam ate too. Now we read that Adam was not deceived. He kind of knew better, but he ate it anyway, following the lead of his wife. And so as a consequence, we read that they were cursed. And so was their environment in which they would have to live from that time on. And Satan was cursed because he was behind it. You know, later Christ would say that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. He was a liar. Because he deceived Eve, and he said to her, oh, you're not going to die when you eat from that tree, even though God had said, when you eat from it, you will die. And so in deceiving Eve, and Eve following his lead, he became her murderer. And so he was a murderer from the beginning. Now, but what about that serpent? Who or what was that serpent? You know, because notice in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, it says the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So the serpent, notice, was more cunning than every beast, every other beast. Now we find, of course, in the book of Revelation that Satan is described as a serpent. You find that in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2, for example. You might want to turn there later. He's also referred to as a dragon. But, you know, it appears from the account, when you read it in Revelation, in Genesis 3, that actually Eve spoke to a real serpent. Now, this serpent was used by Satan, no doubt. It was Satan who spoke, apparently, through that serpent. Or, there's another possibility, maybe it was actually the serpent who spoke, that Satan gave that serpent a voice. But in any event, Satan somehow influenced that serpent. Now, that is nothing totally unusual. Keep your finger here in the book of Genesis. I'd like to turn with me to, to the book of Numbers, chapter 22. And notice what we find reported in this particular passage. Numbers chapter 22, beginning in verse 22. Numbers chapter 22 and verse 22. Here we are reading about this false prophet Balaam, who was greedy for money, and so he wanted to have it both ways. He wanted to follow the wrong influence to get the money. At the same time, he knew he could only do as much as God would allow. And so God was very angry when he left his place to go to this particular king, even though God had told him not to do it under those circumstances. And now in Numbers chapter 22 and in verse 22, it says, "Then God's anger was aroused because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the fields. And so Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. And then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow pass between the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. And then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. And then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?' And Balaam said to the donkey, 'Because you have abused me. I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you.' And so the donkey said to Balaam, 'Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden? Ever since I became yours to this day, was I ever disposed to do this to you?' And he said, 'No.' And then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with a strong sword in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you, because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have also killed you by now and let her live.'" Now that's an interesting story, because it tells you a few things. It tells you that God opened the voice of the donkey. In other words, he gave the donkey a man's voice to speak with. However, we also see that the donkey expresses its feelings to Balaam. The donkey defends its conduct to Balaam. See, the angel of the Lord even said that it would have killed Balaam if it hadn't been for the donkey's conduct. So the donkey had feeling. Normally, the donkey can't speak, but in this particular case, the donkey spoke, because God gave the donkey a voice. Now, you might want to turn real quick to 2 Peter chapter 2, where this episode is again referred to in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 2. And verses 15 and 16. And here Peter is saying, "They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet." So God did that. God allowed the donkey to speak, but the point is, the feelings of that animal were accurately expressed by the donkey. Now, if you go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, we find something similar happening here. Because we find that in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent was more cunning, it says, than every beast in the field. And we also find that God later punished and cursed the serpent. Notice this in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. So it is the serpent which is punished, not Satan alone. Genesis 3 and verse 14. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle. You see, the relationship clearly is between one animal and other animals. So the other animals, in this particular case, didn't do much, but the serpent did. You are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Clearly referring to the state of a serpent as it is today. Now, of course, then he goes on to also talk about the punishment of Satan. So we see God pronounces punishment on a literal serpent as well as on Satan the devil. Now we find that the nature of that animal is described as more cunning or more subtle than the other animals which God had made. But did God create the serpent in that way? Remember, we said that God said everything what he did was very good. So it's not necessarily logical to assume that God created the serpent in such a cunning way. Now, the key to the puzzle is when you look at the word was. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. But the word for was in the Hebrew is haya, H-A-Y-A, and it can also be translated became. For instance, we read that Lot's wife was a pillar of salt, but the correct translation, of course, many Bible have that, is the wife of Lot became a pillar of salt. At one time she was a human being, and the next moment she became a pillar of salt. We also read in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. Again, the word haya can also here translate and should be became, because you see, God did not create the earth in a status of being without form and void and empty. He created the earth in a very beautiful condition, but it became void and empty due to Satan's rebellion against God. So we have the same situation here. The serpent became more subtle than other animals, and the reason is it had somehow given in to the schemes and influences of Satan the devil. Now, wait a minute. Am I suggesting that animals can give in to Satan's influences? The answer is absolutely yes, as we will see in a moment. The serpent gave in. Its nature changed, and God punishes it for that. And we will find that under the influence of Satan the devil, the nature of animals changed entirely. In fact, the nature became so perverse, so cruel, so abominable, that God decided that he had to wipe them all out in a flood, man and beast, and he would just save a few. Now, we also read that God brought those animals which he wanted to save to the ark. And we assume that during the time they were in the ark, their original peaceful nature for the time being was restored. But that's just an assumption. Anyway, go with me into the account of Noah and the ark and the flood. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air. For I am sorry that I have made them. Not just man, but also the animals. God says he was sorry that he had created them, all of them. Verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Verse 12. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh hath corrupted their way on the earth. All flesh. What's meant with all flesh? Now this includes not just the human world, that includes the animal world too. The German Menge Bible comments to this passage that all flesh here refers to the entire human and animal world. And that is correct, because when you go on reading in verse 13, notice what happens next. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Notice verse 21 of chapter 7. Genesis 7 and verse 21. And here we find how God looks at the term all flesh, what it means. Here is, if you please, the definition of the word all flesh. Genesis 7 and verse 21. "And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man." So all flesh includes that part of the animal world which was destroyed in the flood, as well as man. Now, the earth became filled with violence. The earth became filled with corruption. All flesh had corrupted their way before God. They were destroyed. Now, we might speculate a little here, but did the corruption of the animal world include bestiality? Something we read about earlier. Remember, when man and animals engaged in sexual relationships, they both had to be killed. We read that earlier. You see, animals can become aggressive. They can become cruel under Satan's influence. And if they do, they will have to await punishment. I went on the internet this morning and found a Jewish commentary which had this to say. "The fish were unaffected by Noah's flood, while the land animals had been involved in bestiality before the deluge. The fish maintained their purity." It's interesting that we don't read that the world of fish actually was destroyed at the time. Most of them probably survived in the flood. But the animal world on land and in the air were destroyed. Now, in this context, we might want to read a very interesting passage in the book of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew, chapter 24, beginning at verse 37. And that's a warning for us today. "As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and didn't know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." A dire warning that we might experience conditions as they were at the time of Noah. And we are rapidly approaching that time. We also have read that at the time of Noah, the earth was filled with violence. Not just with sexual perversion, also with violence. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 5, we find that God makes it very clear what should happen to animals if they are violent. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 5. "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of a man." So the point is that God says that an animal that kills a man must be killed. Now, we're not talking about accidents here. We're talking about vicious conduct. A vicious, aggressive animal has changed their nature to a point that it can no longer be tamed, and that it can no longer be relied upon as being an animal which should live. Notice also in Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, verses 28 to 32. Exodus chapter 21, beginning in verse 28. "If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted." Of course, if he didn't know that, if he didn't know the tendency of the ox. "But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and it has been made known to its owner, and he has not kept it confined, so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. because the owner was responsible for having such a vicious animal and doesn't have it under control. If there is imposed upon him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life, whatever is imposed upon him, so he could actually redeem his life. And he goes on to say in verse 31, whether it has gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Because, you see, nature had become so violent that it would always do that and couldn't be restrained from doing it. When man was cast out of paradise, man was to tame animals, was to take care of animals, so that this kind of condition wouldn't happen. At least those animals under man's immediate control. Now notice in Proverbs chapter 26 what God requires of us. If we have animals, we need to take care of them in such a way that they don't become a danger to other people, or other animals for that matter. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 3. Proverbs 26 and verse 3. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey. So nothing wrong to use these kind of things to tame those animals, keep them under control. And a rod for the fool's back. Well, of course, in our, you know, sophisticated society, you even suggest that you're going to end up in jail if you did that. God looks at this quite differently, and I believe that because we have become so quote-unquote humane in our ways of treating criminals, that is the problem, the reason for the problems we are having. Well, these things will all be different after Christ's return. Notice James chapter 3 and verse 3. James chapter 3 and verse 3. It says, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouth that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Yes, man was supposed to be able to do that. Now, notice what God says happens when man doesn't do that. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10, Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 11. A serpent may bite when it is not charmed. And the babbler is no different. A serpent may bite when it is not charmed. So the implication is it can be charmed, and if it is charmed, it's not going to bite. Now, that is not always true, because notice what God is saying in Jeremiah chapter 31 and in verse 18. But that is up to God. That is what God is going to do. For a reason. Jeremiah 31 and verse 18. He says, I have surely heard Ephraim, which by the way is today Great Britain. And I just came from Great Britain and I've seen the catastrophic, disastrous living conditions in this country. And I tell you that what we are reading here is absolutely true. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. Yeah, but they haven't gotten their lesson yet. Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. This is what Ephraim is going to say in the future. They're not saying that today. But here the point is, it says, you have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. So some are not trained. Some animals are untrained, and because they are untrained, they will do things we read about earlier, becoming vicious and aggressive because man hasn't controlled them. Now, but even tamed animals, if they are wild, are still wild. We heard all about the episode where this one tiger almost killed one of those two magicians in Las Vegas, and you hear about these kind of incidents more and more. Wild animals, talking about lions, tigers, bears, and others, will at times show their true wild nature. See, the nature got to be changed for these incidents not to happen, and they're not going to be changed unless God changes the nature, and he will in the future, but this is not the case today. Since we're in the book of Jeremiah, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 17. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 17. And here, this is where God is saying that he will do certain things, and when he does, no human help will prevail and avail anything. He says, for behold, Jeremiah 8 and verse 17, I will send serpents among you. Now, the next word I hate to pronounce because I probably will pronounce it wrong. I'm not talking about these things you have on your window, right? We're not talking about window wipers. We're talking about this other kind of wipers. To me, it makes no difference. It sounds alike. These vicious, poisonous snakes, right? These vipers, I suppose you say, which cannot be charmed. So, in other words, there are some which you cannot charm. Now, God will work this out so that they cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, says the Lord. Now, we'll come to that later, I suppose, in a follow-up sermon, where we see that God will use wild animals, many more than we may realize, to punish his people for their disobedience. And, as I will show you, it has already started to an extent in certain parts of the world. But when we live righteous lives, God promises us that we will not die when we are accidentally bitten by poisonous serpents. Now, this is an interesting promise, but God makes that promise. Notice in Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Mark 16, verses 17 and 18. These signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues, new languages, that is. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Now, this is not saying that we should get involved in these kind of religious groups which kind of take up serpents to show that when the serpents bite them, they are not going to be harmed. See, that's tempting God. That's not what we are talking about. We are talking about some accidental situation, one which is, for instance, reported in the book of Acts, chapter 28. I mean, these snake handlers, as we call them, what they are doing is just absolutely foolish. But here in Acts, chapter 28, notice what happens beginning in verse 3. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper, a very vicious serpent, came out because of the heat and fastened on his hands. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hands, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live, because he was just, you know, coming out of a very terrible storm and had survived. Verse 5. But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. So first he thought he was an evil, and then he thought he was a god. But the point is, this was an accidental situation, and God didn't allow him to die. See, God is in control, as we will see in the next sermon, even when it comes to the animal world. He is in total control. And he is most certainly in control when it comes to your life and mine. And he is not going to allow anything to happen to us which would be against his will, or which would kind of thwart his intention for you and for me. Notice in Psalm 91, verse 13. Psalm 91 and verse 13. It says, you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. In other words, if that is what God wants us to do, no creature, no animal, no human being can really harm us if God doesn't allow it. Now, there is no reason then to be fearful or afraid, even though it's human to do that and to be that way. But again, there is no cause for that if we have a close relationship with God. Because then we know that whatever situation we might be in, God allows it. God is with us. It says there is no temptation which has overtaken us, which we are not able to bear, and that God is going to provide the way of escape. So we need to believe that. We need to have the faith that no matter what happens to us, God is there to lead our lives if we let him. Now, there's one animal, and I still want to cover that, and then I will break for the day and pick it up next time. But there's one animal that seems to have a pretty wild and untamed and untamable nature. Untamable by man, that is. And that is the proverbial creature which is called Leviathan. Now, I'd like to quickly turn to the book of Job, chapter 41, and read about this creature, Leviathan. I was telling my daughter-in-law last night that I will talk about a monster today. And so she was wondering what I would be talking about. Here it is. Leviathan. Job 41, verse 1. God is asking Job the question, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Let's pick it up in verse 8. Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me, God says, because after all, I was the one created in the first place. Notice verse 14. Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. Verse 17, they are joined one to another, they stick together and cannot be parted. Now, some have looked at this and said, oh, that's just a description of a crocodile. There is no way, if you look at this entire description, that that could be a crocodile. Now, some have said it's just a description of Satan. And even though I grant you that this might include in a spiritual way Satan's nature, after all, it's described at the very end of the chapter as the king over all the children of pride, which Satan undoubtedly is, it clearly also is talking about a real animal. Because this passage is not the only one which talks about this Leviathan. Notice in Psalm 74, and there it clearly doesn't talk about Satan, Psalm 74 and verse 14. Psalm 74 and verse 14. Now, that's an interesting scripture. I'm just quoting it to you the way it reads without trying to suggest as to what it may describe. You broke the heads, plural, of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Some kind of an animal which God struck and which people actually literally ate. Now, also notice Psalm 104. Psalm 104, verses 25 and 26. Psalm 104, verses 25 and 26. This great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great, there the ships sail about, there is that Leviathan, which you have made to play there. Clearly talking about some kind of a sea creature, a sea animal, which lives in the sea, obviously. Now, other scriptures also might refer to this Leviathan, like, for instance, Ezekiel chapter 32. Ezekiel chapter 32, and in verse 2. Ezekiel 32, and verse 2. Now, here he's talking about Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And it says, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you are like a young lion. Now, of course, we understand there is a beast which is called a young lion. So it's a real beast. You are like a young lion among the nations, and you are like a monster in the seas, bursting forth in your rivers, troubling the waters with your feet, and fouling their rivers. So Pharaoh is compared with a monster in the seas, perhaps Leviathan. It might also be referred to in Amos chapter 9. Let's turn to the book of Amos, chapter 9 and verse 3. Another interesting passage. Now, again, some people don't take that literally and say, oh, this is just a figurative way of expressing things, but I don't believe that because it's very vividly used here. Amos chapter 9, verse 3. Though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, notice, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Again, a reference to some kind of a sea creature at the bottom of the sea, which is still alive. I mean, this apparently talks about our time, and which is still there, and which apparently is a very vicious and aggressive animal. So I leave that with you to figure out what this might be, but there is something which obviously God still says exists. Now, next time we will continue with our research on biblical animals, and we will find that there is a lot more to be said about how God deals with the animal world and what we sometimes take for granted or give some scientific explanations because we believe in those scientists who believe in evolution, and we don't understand that God is very actively involved on a daily basis with the affairs of animals.